Well, if you would turn in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 20. And let's begin by reading these verses of Scripture together. And remember as we read that this is God's inspired and inerrant Word. As Peter said, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing upon it now. Our Father, as we hear your word read, as we prepare to study it together, we know that your word inherently is light and truth. But we know that our hearts are still darkened by sin and weakness, and so we pray for the illumination of your Spirit, that he would come and cause your word to be clear to us and to sink into our hearts, and that it would be life-changing to us. And so we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. On April 13th, 2006, The Australian published an interview with the world-renowned New Testament scholar, an Anglican bishop of Durham, N.T. Wright. And in that interview, Wright made a statement which would become infamous among many evangelicals who have profited from Bishop Wright's biblical and theological writings. He said, quote, "I have friends who I am quite sure are Christians who do not believe in the bodily resurrection." Now, Wright himself believes in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. In fact, he wrote a book entitled The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is one of the most powerful defenses of the bodily resurrection of Jesus available in print today. But what Wright was affirming in this interview with The Australian was that a person doesn't need to believe that Jesus rose bodily from the grave in order to be a Christian. Of course, Wright says, and you should believe it. In fact, he would go on to say in that interview that those who don't believe it are, as he put it, classically British way of putting it, muddled in their thinking. But at the end of the day, he says, it isn't necessary to be a Christian. You can have Christianity without the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And N.T. Wright isn't the only one who holds this view. For instance, in 2017, the BBC conducted a survey of 2,000 British adults who claimed to be Christians and found that less than half of them, 46%, believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead in the body. And this does not surprise us as Americans, for we know that almost every city in America, including our own, has multiple churches, primarily in mainline Protestant denominations, in which both the pastors and the congregations still claim to be Christians, but have denied all the fundamental tenets of Orthodox Christianity, including the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day after his death. So what are we to make of this? Does the Bible teach that you can be a Christian without believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Well, in fact, it's that very question which Paul is addressing here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20. And this morning, I want to show you what I mean. To begin with, I want to establish the context in which these verses are found in Paul's first letter to this church in Corinth. So first, establishing the context. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2 of this 15th chapter of this letter, Paul said to the Corinthians this. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So Paul seemed to detect that some members of the Corinthian church may have been in danger of departing from the gospel message that he had preached to them, which they had originally believed. So he decided to remind them in this chapter what that gospel message was that he had preached to them, which they had believed, and to warn them that it was only through holding fast to it that they were saved. Next, Paul went on to summarize what this gospel message was, verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And then Paul focused in on that final element of that summary of the gospel message, namely that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day after his death. And he goes on to explain how this element of the gospel, the resurrection, had been validated by the fact that Jesus had actually appeared alive again to many people on many occasions. Most importantly, he had appeared to the apostles, including Paul himself, who was writing this letter, who then turned around and bore witness, that is, proclaimed the gospel message to others throughout the Roman Empire, such as the Corinthians themselves. And so we see Paul say in verses 5 through 8, he says, "Of the risen Jesus, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." In other words, you could go ask him if you want, though some have fallen asleep. "And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." So after explaining that he was not only the last apostle to see the risen Christ, but also the least among the apostles, because he had formerly persecuted the church before he became a Christian, Paul then ended in verse 11 by saying this, "Whether then it was I or they," the other apostles, "so we preach, and so you believed." In other words, it didn't matter which apostle they heard it from. This was the gospel message which all the apostles preached, the one he had summarized, and which the Corinthians had believed when it was preached to them. That is, after all, how they became Christians. Now this brings us to verse 12, the first verse of our passage that we want to look at this morning. And there we see why Paul was worried that some in the Corinthian church were in danger of departing from the gospel message, and why he needed to remind them what it was and warn them to hold fast to it. So verse 12 also explains why Paul particularly focused on the final element of the gospel message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and why he emphasized its validity. And the reason was that there was a serious error pertaining to the bodily resurrection that had begun circulating around the Corinthian church, and some of its members had begun to espouse it. So what was this error? Well, let's turn to consider that next. The error concerning bodily resurrection in the Corinthian church, verse 12. Now, in verse 12, Paul said to the Corinthians, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, be careful here. We don't want to misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's not saying, actually, that some of the Corinthians were denying that Jesus had risen from the dead. No, actually, quite the opposite is true, as we shall see. Look again at what the verse actually says. "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So what they seem to be denying was that there would be any resurrection of the dead in the future. And I believe he means that is the resurrection of God's people. And I think this is confirmed when you read the rest of the chapter and you see what is he trying to do in this chapter. He's trying to emphasize and establish that God's people, us as Christians, will be raised from the dead at the end of the age. But why would they deny this truth? Well, you have to understand, in ancient Greco-Roman societies, such as the city of Corinth, it was a standard assumption in that day, much like, evolution is a standard assumption in our society. It was a standard assumption in that day that the physical body was inherently evil and man's spirit was inherently good. And so the body was thought of as like a tomb which held the soul captive to corruption in this life. And so when the soul escaped from the body through death, that was an improvement of a person's condition. And so the idea, you see, that the physical body would play some kind of positive role in the afterlife, that was completely foreign to the standard way of thinking in ancient Greco-Roman society like the city of Corinth. So what seems to have happened in Corinth then is that in order to reconcile Christianity to that standard assumption of Greco-Roman society, some in the church had been denying the future hope of Christians would involve the resurrection of their bodies. Ew, they said. Even though that is clearly what the apostles taught. And this is what Paul is referring to when he said to the Corinthians in verse 12, "Some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead." What's interesting, though, is that Paul seems to be indicating that these same people in the Corinthian church who denied that there would be a future bodily resurrection for God's people still seem to be maintaining their faith in the gospel message that Paul had preached to them, including the truth that Jesus had risen bodily from the dead on the third day after his death. And Paul's point in verse 12 is that you can't do that. He's saying, you have believed the gospel in which Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. How then can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead that is for us as believers? These two views, he says, are contradictory. You might ask, well, why, Paul? Why are those two views contradictory? Well, that's what he goes on to establish in verse 13. He establishes why denying the bodily resurrection of believers is contrary to the gospel. Verse 13. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now again, we have to be careful here at this point. The contradiction that Paul is pointing out is not as simple as it might first appear. It isn't something like this. Corinthians, there is no such thing as people rising from the dead. Paul, but you believe the gospel, right? Corinthians, yeah. Paul, well, the gospel says that Jesus rose from the dead. Corinthians, oh, yeah. I don't think it's actually that simple. I think that the Corinthians were espousing something that was a bit more sophisticated than that. As I said before, they didn't deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the past. Indeed, they continued to affirm it, Paul says. So we preached, and so you believed, right? But they denied the bodily resurrection of believers in the future, and they didn't think that the two were contradictory, believing in the gospel that Jesus had risen, but denying that believers would rise. And Paul would argue here that those two views are contradictory, as he says in verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead for believers, then not even Christ has been raised. That is, if there's no future resurrection for believers, as you say, then Christ has not been raised either. And you say, why does he say that? And I think there are two main reasons. One, I think, is implicit in the text, and the other is explicit. So first, I think what Paul is saying implicitly is that, look, you Corinthians, if you're denying the bodily resurrection of believers, then you don't have any basis for affirming the bodily resurrection of Jesus. For instance, if because of your aversion to the idea that the physical body is somehow valuable and is going to play a role in the afterlife, well then, you can't, if you apply that same principle to Jesus, you have to deny his resurrection too. If you think it would be wrong or pointless for believers to be raised from the dead, well, then it would be wrong or pointless for Jesus to be raised from the dead. To deny one is implicitly to deny the other. And that, I think, is something of what he's saying when he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead for believers, then not even Christ has been raised. But second, I think more importantly, Paul's argument, even as it unfolds in the rest of the chapter, is that you can't deny the resurrection of God's people without denying the resurrection of Jesus, because the two are inseparably related. So, for instance, in verse 22, he says, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in its own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So in other words, just as mankind was united with Adam, he was their representative head, so also believers are united to Christ as their representative head. So just as Adam's sin in the beginning guaranteed death to all mankind going forward, well, so Christ's resurrection has guaranteed resurrection to all believers at the end of the age. The two are inseparable. That's why he says you can't deny one without denying the other. When the Corinthian church said they wanted to believe the gospel message that Jesus had risen, but then turn around and deny their resurrection from the dead, he says you can't do it. Those two events, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of his people, are inseparably connected. You can't take one out without taking the other out either. As he says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. But then, Paul takes his argument against those in Corinth who were denying the resurrection, he takes it even further. He'd already established that to deny the future bodily resurrection of believers was to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now he went on to point out that to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus had many other devastating consequences as well. So let's look at what he says there. The devastating consequences of denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verses 14 through 19. Now, the key phrase in this section, verses 14 through 19, is this phrase, if Christ has not been raised, then... Paul used some form of that phrase several times in these verses, and each time it set up a description of various devastating consequences of denying Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, and he identifies six of them here. So first, the first consequence of denying Christ's resurrection is this. If Christ has not been raised, then the preaching of the apostles is worthless. So Paul said in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Talking about him and his fellow apostles. Now, when he says that, remember, he's talking about his apostles who had seen the risen Lord face to face in his resurrected body. But he's saying that their preaching of the gospel, if Christ hasn't been raised, their preaching that he was the promised Messiah, that he had died for our sins, that he had risen again to save everyone who would repent and believe in him, their preaching, Paul says, if Christ hasn't risen from the dead, would be in vain. That word in vain means empty. It means worthless. It means it had no basis in truth and would come to nothing. In fact, though, it's worse than that. Because a second consequence of denying Christ's resurrection is this. If Christ has not been raised, then the apostles are actually bearing false witness against God. So it says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. That Greek word that's translated there, misrepresenting, it's pseudo-martyrus, pseudo-false, martyrus witnesses, false witnesses. In other words, Paul is saying that if Christ had not actually been raised from the dead, then not only would the preaching of the apostles be in vain, that is, empty or worthless, but the apostles would actually be guilty of bearing false witness. That's a violation of the ninth commandment against God himself. For they would be going around testifying to everyone that God had raised Christ from the dead when he really hadn't. And that would make the apostles not just misguided, but liars. And their lies would not just be about other men, but it'd be about God. See, if Christ has not been raised, then the apostles of Jesus Christ are not simply to be just ignored, but condemned. Flowing out of this, a third consequence of denying Christ's resurrection is this. If Christ has not been raised, then the faith of Christians is worthless. So Paul said in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So when Paul says your faith, he's speaking, of course, to Christians in the Corinthian church. But what he says applies to every Christian in every age. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith as Christians is futile. That is, pointless or useless. In other words, our trust in God to fulfill the promises of the gospel to us, Paul says, would come to nothing in the end if Christ hasn't been raised. Why? Well, because, as Paul says already in verses 3 through 4, the gospel is this good news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And the promise of the gospel is that whoever believes what it announces and put their trust in the risen Christ to save them from their sins through his death, through his resurrection, will be forgiven of their sins, will be granted eternal life and fellowship with him. So you see, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then the gospel is not true. And what it says has happened, hasn't happened. And what it promises to those who believe it, won't come true. And their faith, Paul says, is futile. In addition to this, a fourth consequence of denying Christ's resurrection is this. If Christ has not been raised, then Christians are still in their sin. So Paul went on to say there in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You know, most Christians think that it's only Christ's death which secured forgiveness of sins for his people. But actually, his resurrection was necessary for this as well. For one thing, the resurrection of Christ was like a public stamp of approval from God that he had accepted the death of his son as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, paid in full. But in addition to this, our forgiveness and our right standing with God as believers depends every day upon the ongoing priestly ministry in the presence of God of the risen Christ in heaven. So the writer of Hebrews, he makes this very point in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and 25. Listen to what he says. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, and that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so you see, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus were necessary to secure our justification, our right standing in the presence of God. As Paul put it, actually, in Romans 4:25, he said, he was delivered up for our trespasses, and what? Raised for our justification. And thus, if Christ hasn't been raised, then he hasn't paid the debt for our sins, and we're still guilty and justly condemned before God and headed toward eternal destruction in hell without any hope of deliverance if Christ hasn't been raised. And a fifth consequence of denying Christ's resurrection is this. If Christ has not been raised, then Christians who have died are in hell. But Paul says in verse 18 that if Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Paul often used that metaphor of sleep to describe the death of Christians. And that was probably because when you go to sleep, what do you then do? You wake up. So implied in the metaphor was the idea that those who have died are hoping in a time when they will be awakened, that is, to new life through resurrection from the dead. As Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." But did you notice that the resurrection of believers, even in that verse, depends upon, presumes the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And what Paul is pointing out in our text in verse 18 is that if Christ has not been raised, and the believer's hope of resurrection is destroyed, who's going to raise them? Jesus is still dead. And thus, when they die, they have perished. That is, they are suffering the just penalty for their sins already forever. That's a terrible thought. And then finally, a sixth consequence of denying Christ's resurrection is this. If Christ has not been raised, then the lives of Christians are supremely pitiful. So Paul says in verse 19, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." See, there is nothing sentimental in Paul's mind about the Christian life. Like, this is just, yeah, this is really neat truth for you. I hope it really helps you out in his life, in your life. He says, if this isn't true, then we are the most pitiful people on planet Earth. Why? Because Christians, following the pattern of Jesus himself, we willingly endure many tribulations for Christ's sake in this short life. Why? So that we might be raised to share in his glory for all eternity. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:17. He says that we are heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we might also be glorified with him. But if that hope of future glory with Christ proves false, because Christ has not been raised but is still dead, then the life of suffering which Christians have chosen to endure for his sake will all be for nothing. Indeed, it would have been better to simply live for the fleeting pleasures of this life, as empty as they are, since that would be all there is. As Paul put it later on in verse 32, he says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, some in the church at Corinth who claimed to believe the gospel had begun denying the future bodily resurrection of believers, but Paul responded to their belief by saying that that was contrary to the gospel that they claimed to believe, since the resurrection of believers is inseparably tied to the resurrection of Christ. To deny the resurrection of believers, he says, is to deny the resurrection of Christ. And then he went on to point out that to deny the resurrection of Christ, well, that leads to all kinds of devastating consequences. It was, in essence, to destroy the Christian faith altogether. In short, then, Paul's point in this passage is that, no, you can't have Christianity without resurrection. And that conclusion led to this wonderful assertion in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and Christians therefore will too. Verse 20. Verse 20, look what he says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, that Greek phrase that's translated, but in fact, it shows that this dire picture that Paul had painted in verses 14 through 19 of what it would be like if Christ had not been raised, it was pure fiction. It was designed simply to demonstrate how absurd it was for Christians like the Corinthian church to think that they could have Christianity without resurrection. But now in verse 20, Paul is asserting what is fact, what is actually true. And the fact, he says, are twofold. First, Christ has been raised from the dead. And how did Paul know, you ask? Well, quite simple. As he said back in verse 8, because he had seen him alive again with his own eyes. And then in verses 5 through 7, so had the other apostles and many other people. And not just individually, but in groups all together, Jesus Christ had made it very clear. He was not still dead. He is alive. And therefore, the apostles' preaching of the gospel was not in vain. They were not false witnesses when they proclaimed the gospel of the risen Christ. And our faith in the gospel is not in vain. And we are not still in our sins. And our life of suffering for his sake is not pitiful. But second, Paul says that the fact is that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, most of us today aren't farmers. But if you were, especially in that day, you would have understood this Greek word translated first fruits. It's a good translation because it refers to the first part of a harvest, which when you took in that initial fruit, it first of all anticipated the rest of the harvest that was coming, and it also showed you what the rest of that harvest was going to be like. So you see, by calling Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, Christians who have died, Paul's saying that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was, first of all, the beginning of the resurrection of his people, which anticipated and pointed forward to it. And also it showed what it would be like, that when they saw the risen Christ, they saw the type of resurrection life that they would experience as well, when he raised them from the dead. So quite simply then, the fact that Christ has been raised bodily from the dead guarantees the future bodily resurrection of his people at the end of the age and shows us what it will be like. Because Christ has risen, we can know, for instance, that our fellow Christians who have fallen asleep, who have died, did not perish, but will be raised like him on the final day, and so will we. The risen Christ, you see, is our living hope of future resurrection life. Because in the face of death, we hear him say to us, in the words of Revelation 1, 17 through 18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. But finally, let's close by just considering a few ways that these truths that Paul lays out in this passage ought to shape our lives today. How ought these truths shape our lives today? First, we see from this text that unlike every other religion in the world, true Christianity, that is Christianity revealed in the Bible, is a historical religion. It can't simply be reduced down to a philosophy or an ethical system or a spiritual tradition. To do that is to abandon true Christianity. Because true Christianity is a set of claims about historical realities which God has revealed to us in the Bible. For instance, in the Bible, God has revealed that He created the world, including mankind in the beginning. He's revealed that mankind has rebelled against God and brought a curse upon himself and the rest of creation. He's revealed that at the proper time, He sent, the Father sent God the Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to save fallen men and women and the rest of creation from the consequences of sin through His perfect life, His atoning death, His triumphant resurrection. And these historical realities are the foundation of Christianity as revealed in the Scripture. And as we see in our text, the Bible freely concedes if any of these events, such as the bodily resurrection of Jesus, didn't occur actually in history, then the whole Christian religion is a false, and you shouldn't believe it. Indeed, those who do are to be pitied if these things haven't happened. And yet the Bible adamantly affirms, yes, they did happen, and therefore you should believe it. In concert with this, our text highlights the fact that Christians will be tempted to deny certain elements of the Christian faith revealed by God in Scripture. Why? In order to reconcile Christianity to the cultural assumptions of their day. This is what some in the Corinthian church were doing with the future bodily resurrection of believers. But today, Christians are tempted to do the same thing with many of the truths revealed in Scripture. And how do they do it? Well, they're tempted to do it by claiming that, you know, Scripture really isn't clear enough to tell us what's actually true on this. And so everyone can have their own opinion. Or it teaches us that, you know, we've come up with a new way of interpreting that text to distort what it says so that it will fit better with what we want to believe. Or, as we see from our text today, to simply deny that certain things are true. And we see today that people will say, well, the Scripture is full of errors, and so guess who gets to pick what we want to believe from it and what we don't? And yet, as we see from Paul's reaction in our passage, Christians must not do that. That is a path which leads ultimately to forfeiting Christianity altogether. But unfortunately, this is exactly what we see occur in one Christian denomination after another. Believers, remember this. Cultural assumptions change. The Word of God doesn't change. It's the only source of unchanging truth. So don't tamper with it. This is what you should do with the Scriptures. Just try to understand honestly what God has clearly revealed in it, and then receive what it says as true. That alone provides a firm foundation. Isn't that what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? But more specifically, we learn from this passage that we can't have Christianity without bodily resurrection, and that includes both the bodily resurrection of Jesus in the past and the bodily resurrection of His people in the future. N.T. Wright was wrong about his friends who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They're not Christians, as he claims. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that He was buried, that he rose again in the body on the third day after his death, and that he appeared alive again to his apostles and to others. That is the message of the gospel that the apostles proclaimed. It's the message that was written down in texts like 1 Corinthians 15 and passed on to successive generations so that we might believe it too. And we must believe this gospel message, including the bodily resurrection of Jesus, in order to be saved from our sins. To deny any part of the gospel, including the bodily resurrection, Paul makes it so clear in this text, it's to throw Christianity out the window. A person who denies the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in history might claim to be a Christian. Oh, many people do. But according to Paul, they are not. As he points out in our text, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrected Christ, he is our living hope for salvation from sin and all of its consequences, brothers and sisters. And one day he will return to raise us from the dead in glorious bodies like his own, Philippians chapter 3. So never stop believing in him. To do that is to forfeit everything. And then lastly, finally, perhaps you're visiting with us this morning, and perhaps you've even always thought that you were a Christian. But as you hear what we've been talking about this morning, as you're hearing about the gospel and what the gospel actually is and how Paul treats it, maybe you're beginning to wonder whether you're really a Christian after all. And I urge you to consider the truth claims of Scripture concerning reality. And I urge you to consider the message of hope that the Bible offers. The Bible tells you the truth about who God really is. He is the creator of the universe, the only God who is sovereign and who is holy and who will one day judge the world in righteousness. The Bible tells you the truth about who you really are, that you live in God's world, that you are God's special creature because you were made in his image, but your nature is fallen, filled with corrupt desires that lead you to break God's commands every day. And finally, the Bible tells us what our problem is and how to fix it. Since God is holy, make no mistake, he cannot let sin go unpunished. And the just punishment for our sin is eternal death away from his presence. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But God has had compassion on us as fallen creatures, and he has mercifully and graciously provided a way for us to be saved from the consequences of our sin. He has sent the eternal person of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to secure salvation for everyone who would trust in him. How did he do it? Well, we had all broken God's commands, so he became a man and obeyed God perfectly as our representative. And then he took the punishment that we deserve for our sins and he bore it in our place at the cross. And then he rose again on the third day after his death, triumphant over sin and death for us, offering as a free gift of grace, salvation from sin and its consequences to everyone who would come to him in faith. Whoever believes and trusts in Jesus as their Savior and Lord has hope in the face of death. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Friend, I just want to tell you, your only hope this morning to be saved from sin and death is Jesus Christ. It says of Jesus in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life.
Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's very simple. The question is, will you acknowledge your sin and come to him in faith for salvation even this morning? You can do that in the quiet of your heart. And I pray that you will. And then the scriptures call you to confess your faith publicly, to be baptized in the name of the risen Christ, and to join a good local church where you begin following him as a disciple. And I would be happy to talk with anyone in this room more about that after the service today. Just come and find me. Does the Bible teach that you can be a Christian without believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? The answer we've seen this morning is no. Paul makes so clear you can't have Christianity without resurrection. If there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's as simple and stark as that. So I remind you of these things that you might hold fast to the gospel in which Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these glorious truths that you have so graciously revealed to us. You didn't have to reveal them to us, but you have, and we thank you. We thank you that this good news is proclaimed to us, and that you don't require of us anything but trusting and believing in it, in Christ who is revealed in the gospel, and you offer us salvation from sin and death. And Lord, no one in this room will be able to stand before you on the last day and say they did not have an opportunity to trust in Christ because they've heard the good news today. And I pray that they would. I pray that you would grant repentance and faith to any lost in this room this morning. And I pray for us as your people, O Lord, in a world of ever-changing opinions, in a world in which we find that even as we woke up this morning, Christians were murdered for their faith in Sri Lanka. Lord, these things we must hold fast to. And there will be great pressure to relinquish them. Help us to be those who stand firm in the truth of Christ, having died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again on the third day after his death. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, even this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen.